Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the potential of growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We recognize that this information is how he dealt with the adversities that he faced and never had any stress in his life at all. Because the challenge that you provided for us is to operate in your power so that whatever adversity comes our way is deflected on the basis of your integrity love that's deployed by means of the Word and the Spirit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of verses I thought that I would bring into context since we've been referencing them. Philippians 1:29, it says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also on behalf of him to suffer." So this is what the point I've been making here throughout this segment on suffering, or actually we're looking at the angelic conflict, the client nations, and the application of doctrine. And what God is doing is creating a circumstance where he's allowing adversity from the fall of Satan and man, that is, that would be Adam and a woman, to create an environment for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and deploy his word so that we don't have to have stress. And I've been thinking about stress and adversity, which is kind of interesting when you think about it. Adversity is what circumstance, I mean the strictest definition, adversity is what circumstances do to you, but stress is what you do to yourself. But when you think about what Satan and the woman did in the garden, in their both of their falls, they were in a status of complete and total prosperity. Yet they suffered. Because their suffering was a response to their stress. They stressed themselves out in that. That's actually a category of prosperity testing. You know, Satan was in the garden of God in eternity, and the woman was in the paradise of Eden. And they both, because of their ultimately arrogance, became we rebelled against God on the basis of their stress. So it's interesting that God then uses that as a means of advancing his people, because he creates an environment that's completely filled with adversity, real adversity, not fake adversity. Now, we can have fake adversity too that we create for ourselves, but much of it is real. And then we have the opportunity to go do as Jesus did. Now, when you think about Jesus, 100% of his adversity was external. He had no internal adversity. So he never had any stress. Now, we can say that he pled with God in the garden about the cup passing from him, but he wasn't stressed out about it. It was just that he was intense in his prayer, and as a result, he sweat blood. So it was an intensive situation, but he did not have any stress because he never sinned. And stress is basically sin, mental attitude sin. So suffering becomes then the basis for the advance in the spiritual life, if we suffer properly. In other words, we don't have stress. And then Hebrews 9 takes the other half of the equation. Just as the people are appointed once to die, then face judgment. So ultimately, everybody gets to die. Everybody that's in the human race, that just simply means termination of the physical life, transfer into wherever you're going to go in the eternal state. So that would be, in the case of the believer, face to face with the Lord presently, or in the case of the unbeliever, to the Hades compartment of Tormes compartment of Hades, for the moment until they're transferred to the second lake of fire. So everybody gets to die once. Now, some people get to die twice if they didn't believe in Jesus. So if you're born twice, you don't die but once. If you're born once, you get to die twice. And then, of course, I've made the case that the second death is actually created by the people that are there. They're put there, but the purpose for them is purification, which never happened because of their arrogance. So they're basically, they lock themselves into their status quo in the second death. Now, how God would resolve that, if that ever changed, we don't know, but because the Bible doesn't tell us. But people opine about that. You don't know. That's way above our pay grade. How God would deal with that eventually, we don't know. Again, you can't even opine about it. It just says it won't happen. So, whatever. That's as far as it goes, and everything stops. There's no more disclosure. We'll deal with that when we get there, and we won't care. So, in the context of this, we have with our zeitgeist in the situation, of course, we see our country failing another adversity test, that is the simulated lack of gasoline, which is real because people are hoarding it. It's hilarious. You know, they think it's going to stop coming. And this isn't even close to what a hurricane would do, because that actually stops it at the beginning. So, you know, if they say it's going to take 2 weeks for us to get gas. No, that's not true. The pipeline's full of gas. They just stopped because they couldn't safely transfer it to the next segment. So they shut it all down. Do you think it takes 14 days to pump 5,000 miles worth of gas? How long do you think it's going to take them to empty it? 14 days. So that means it's full. So as soon as they turn it back on, then it'll be coming this way. And of course, it may not all be gas, as we know. So, and then the other thing that's interesting is in their angst and their stress, the consumption of gasoline went up 30% overnight. So that's where the gas is running around in people's tanks or wherever they put it. So that means that when the thing actually gets turned on, when it does, or other stuff comes other ways, they're not going to need any. So. Crazy. See, we failed the so-called adversity test again, just like we did with the bug. 2 Corinthians 4:1-18. Therefore, since we have this ministry, that's the ministry of grace, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. So that's the fact that we're bold and courageous at all circumstances. But having renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. Now that's one of the things that happens with the church when they try to when the church goes above its pay grade and tries to convince unbelievers to believe. They actually try to make it easier for people to accept it, and that's wrong. And the reason for that is it's by grace and faith alone, not by any other system. So when they adulterate it, they're adding ideas. Of course, that's what the Catholic Church did. And Joe mentioned several others have done that to a greater extent over the years since then. But when the Catholic Church became the church, well, when we get there in our study, which is probably today, when Constantine made Christianity the state religion, then the church went into a mode of prosperity. And then it failed. And what we see coming out of that is the Catholic Church, what became known as the Catholic Church. Several hundred years or even thousands. A lot of the doctrines that relate to work salvation weren't actually engaged for 1,000 years. I went back and started looking at some of the councils that brought in the works garbage. And some of them were like 1,000 AD. So you're looking at 700 or 800 years before that happened. And it happened on both sides, both the East and the West, which is rather interesting. But that's the natural state of things when you go negative. When everybody ends up seems like everybody ends up failing a prosperity test. So Paul didn't go there. He refused. So not by walking in craftiness or adulterating the word, but by manifestation of truth. So the truth is its own, stands on its own. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So the issue is what God has to say, not what we think. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. So, again, the status of death relates to disorientation to truth. Remember, the wages of sin is death. So, as you walk down the process, you have God consciousness, gospel hearing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. Every one of those points is a point where someone can say no. And that's the point where the God of this world, which is the next verse, is blinding them. And of course, he's blinding them because their old sin nature is simpatico with his viewpoint. That's works. Satan is a promoter of works principles. Remember, he's characterized as the the light, the angel of light, which is doing good. So doing good is what Satan promotes. Now, he doesn't always get that, but that's what he promotes. And God doesn't say that doing good is bad. It's just that you got to do it for the right reason. So simply doing good isn't sufficient. You got to do a right thing in the right way for it to be right. Satan doesn't talk about the way. He just talks about being good. And that's why people who fall for that lie end up being uncertain in their relationship with God. Because you can't just do something good and hope that God's going to accept it. You have to be good to do good. That's the way God's system works. So position becomes everything. And in Christ is the code word for righteousness. Only righteousness can produce true good. That's the thing. In this case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Christ came to reveal God. He was the ultimate revelation. We see this in John 1, where he was with God and he became flesh and he dwelt among us, and goes on to say that he was filled with grace and truth. And of course that's contradistincted with the concept of law. The law came from Moses. Now, the law partially reveals God, but not entirely. But grace and truth came from Jesus. So the law represented a certain aspect of God, and it's holy, just, and good, because it did represent that aspect. But what the law didn't do is tell you how. It told you what, but not how. And the what is to be righteous, but how? You're righteous by means of faith in Christ alone. That's how you're righteous. It doesn't tell you that directly. It's indirect. It's through the sacrifices. So it's there, but it's not straight up and flat in your face like it is with the New Testament. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ. This is Paul's perspective. Remember, he refused to force his ideas on people. As he said to Timothy, consider what I say and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So Paul recognized that the real issue in our relationship with God was free volition. And of course, that's where the church failed. When the church became the state, or the state became the church, whichever way you want to play that, then they began to demand compliance. And that's where all the false ideas actually came into play. And I talked last time about how even Calvin, who was one of the communicators of grace, burned people with the stake. Do you believe that? It's completely inconsistent with his viewpoint when you understand it. But the problem he had is he was in a position as a ruler, and I think it was Basel, Switzerland. I mean, he was like a government person. He was running a show there. So the church wasn't supposed to be involved with that. It never works. That's not a church age concept. Go in the Old Testament, yeah, okay, fine, along with Israel. Because in Israel, the rulers were related to the function of the belief system. Now, it was a different tribe. You know, people forget that. They conveniently forget that. The tribes really didn't mix. The only place where those two mixed was with Moses. Because Moses was a Levite, and he was the ruler. But after him, it basically was fragmented, and when they had a king, it was never a Levite, because the two were mutually exclusive. The priesthood was Levite, and ultimately the legitimate kings were Jewish. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. That goes back to Genesis. Yeah, it's Genesis with Jacob. Jacob says that. So the king line was from Judah once the king started, and that was with David. He was the first real king. Now, Israel had their imposter, Saul. God allowed them to have him. But he was a Benjamite. Okay, so he should have known, the fact that he went off the rails is arrogance. Because he should have known that he could not qualify to be the king, and that his kids were not going to sit on the throne. But that's what he wanted. And he went off the rails over that. And it ends up destroying him. So, you know, he's just completely out of line. He was again. God, the people demanded a king before God was ready to give him one. Well, God knew they were going to do it. But it's a perfect example of an imposter. And Paul was of Saul. Saul was a complete failure in a sense. Now he was good in certain areas. He was a good warrior, and he actually did expand the area of the land. But as far as a spiritual leader, he was very poor. So that's just an example of, and that's kind of what we've got here in our country today. I mean, to the extent of application of doctrine, it's non-existent right now with the imposter. So he did not obscure the light of God. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants or slaves for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone into our hearts and given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So the darkness is the devil's world. And it's completely obscured. In fact, the devil's world is designed to obscure the truth. That's what it does. Because the devil's agenda is going to be destroyed by the truth. Remember, Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And his works were positionally completely destroyed on the cross. You know, the whole thing was waiting until that happened. Now we got 2,000 years or so. We don't know how long the church age is going to be. But most of them are around 2,000 years, plus or minus. And we have 2,000 years for the body of Christ to be brought in. That's the church. That's us. And that's the place where there's none of this stuff that the wackos are all upset about. You know, what are they called? The people that think they're righteous. The woke people. Yeah. They're self-righteous, arrogant woke people. And they're arrogant about things that are not a factor, if you understand the truth. Because in the church, there's what? No male, no female. You have male and female, but they're functionally not differentiated from in the church. No bond, no free. No rich or poor. No Jew or Greek. Okay, so all the issues of economics and race and nationality are gone in the church. And of course, that's the only venue that really matters. Now, the world still operates on the basis of Satan's system, so those things are factors. But when it comes to what matters, they're not a factor. Of course, the church has missed out on explaining that too, to some extent. He goes on to say, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be from God and not from ourselves." See, God's placed us in a situation where we have the opportunity to deploy his power from a position of weakness, and to overcome what would appear to be strength with the power of God. That's what he's doing. And of course, the people who are in the position of strength would be those associated with the devil. I mean, remember, if you look at Jesus, his life is a complete enigma. He did not assert himself as who he was. He was the king of the Jews. He didn't assert himself. He didn't demand that. Now, he will in the second coming, but he didn't. His first time was not to condemn. His first mission was to seek to save what was lost. It was all grace. In essence, he was building the pipe for salvation. That's what he was doing. That was his mission on his first advent. Now, the second advent, he comes and he actually fulfills the promises, the covenant with Israel. And all the things that are in the Old Testament related to that are fulfilled when he shows up at that point. But between now and then, it's all about grace. Bringing in the maximum number of people. In fact, we're going to see that the adversity that came in the church, to the church, on the church, from the leadership of Rome, was designed to make the church sensitive to the adversities of people. It enabled the church actually to become major evangelists, which they did do. They evangelized the entire world. I mean, if you look at what happened in the next 1,000 years, from 300 to 1300 and even beyond, it was evangelism. And the real mission of the church, of Rome, was evangelism. You know, one of the statements I'll make is that it wasn't the eagle of Rome that was established across the world. It was the cross. The flag of the cross. And that's evangelism. And that was everywhere. And even in places where you'd think it never was, like China. But there was a time when they were positive to the gospel, prior to the Communist Revolution. Basically, the Christians were all toasted at that point. You know, they made the mistake of making a deal with the devil, the communists. They thought the communists were going to fix the problem. But they didn't, of course. They only made it worse. That's all they do. That's all the devil ever does. We are afflicted, and of course, this is a conundrum we face in this situation where we have the treasure of God in earthen vessels. Afflicted in every way, but not crushed. See, that's an enigma. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Because we're always caring about the body of the dying of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. See, Jesus had to die for his life to be conveyed. The substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. Now, the physical death had to fulfill the prophecies. That's a whole other issue. The death that really is, I mean, the death that really matters for us, well, for everybody, is the spiritual death on the cross. And when he was done with that job, he was still living physically. Okay, now he did dismiss his soul to the presence of God. You know, that's the only way he could die. Nobody could kill him. So he did fulfill that part of the process. It's not his physical death that's the issue, though. It's his spiritual death. And, of course, that's completely obscured by the ritual that the Catholics have eventually adopted, the transubstantiation garbage. But that didn't come into 1000 A.D. So the church actually ran along with reasonable doctrine for 800 years, 700, 800 years, before it went to that. So that's interesting to note. For those who are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See, we're representing God here. This is suffering for Jesus' sake, as I mentioned earlier in that Philippians passage. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also therefore also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading in more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. That's evangelism. You see, Paul is at the front end of this thing. This is 68, 69 AD. Corinthians, yeah. 67, 68, 69. You know, he's not quite dead. Going to be. Nero's going to kill him. But he was at the front end of this whole process. He was the one that, he was appointed the spear. And the church was getting set up. I'm not certain where the Corinthian church was. I think it was up in the northern part of Europe. Not Europe, part of Europe. The northern part of the Med. All of Paul's missionary journeys were around the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, mostly from Jerusalem and then up into the Levant, where all these churches are we're talking about. And then occasionally he would swing up into the various seas that went up by Greek and Italy and Greece and the mainland. So that he never went further west than basically Rome. Except maybe he might have ended up on a trip that took him through Africa one time, but mostly not. It was all on the eastern side of the Med. So he was constantly transitioning initially from Jerusalem, but then ultimately from Rome, because that's where he was locked down. That he got loose occasionally. They let him go out and evangelize for a while. Let's see here. Knowing that he who raised the Lord will raise us also with Jesus and represent us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound for the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. And the momentary light affliction. Now this is the great exchange. This is where your suffering comes in. The momentary light affliction, that's suffering in the devil's world, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. See, this is the interest that's accruing on our suffering. Remember, when you suffer for blessing, which means you're inside about this power system, under the ministry of the Spirit, you don't have any stress, and all that suffering is becoming a deposit in an eternal bank account that collects interest from time into eternity. So that's what's going on there. So what's accruing to each of us as we have positive listen to the Word of God, as we suffer. Remember, suffering is the mechanism where this occurs. And it's, again, it's all suffering for blessing in this case, because you're inside the power system, which means you're filled with the Spirit. And you're applying doctrine, so you're staying inside. And as a result, the deposits are being made. And then that deposit is paid out on the other side when you get there. So that's where, again, where the suffering is so critical to the blessings associated with gold, silver, and precious stones. It's a critical component to that. And that this is our testimony before God and the angels in the angelic conflict. You know, if we go back and look at Job, we see what happened there. And he was allowed, God permitted Satan to bring various adversities on him incrementally. And it got to the end where he could do anything to him except kill him. Okay? So that's when everything hit the fan. And he was sick to the point of death, but he couldn't die. Now, he didn't know he couldn't die, but God did. And so that's when he had that cancer or whatever he had that he was dealing with, until God healed him once it was over. So that was the final series of tests that he had. And of course, in the meantime, he had all kinds of other things that went on that as he got to that point. And that's the kind of thing that can happen to us. You know, some of God's people die very long, protracted, painful deaths. And all the suffering they're going through there is suffering for blessing if they're in the spiritual life. Now, if they're not, then it's not suffering for blessing. But you can go from suffering for discipline to suffering for blessing by simple rebound. So some of it would be, probably, if they knew the doctrine. So that what this means is, if someone goes through suffering in a dying phase of their life, they have the doctrine, that's an incredible deposit that's being made for them, that they're making, I should say, in the eternal state. And when they get the eternal state, they're going to reap the reward of that. And it's all related to the suffering that they encountered during that last phase of their life, the dying grace phase. So if you die in dying grace, it doesn't mean you're going to die fast. It means you're going to die in a way that deploys maximum doctrine in the devil's world. And it could be very painful, difficult. And people around you would think maybe that you shouldn't have to go through this. But that's not true. God wants them to go through that, because that's how he's going to pay them out the maximum blessing in the eternal state. So if that happens to you, I mean, don't be surprised. Is all I can say. You don't know. You don't know. It is what it is. But God had that. That's where the suffering comes in. And a lot of times people die with a lot of pain and suffering, and it lasts for quite a while. But they're in the spiritual life, and they glorify God in that whole process. So, and the way you deal with that is verse 18. We do not look on the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are forever. See, that's where you really want to make a deposit. Your local bank account here is likely to get pretty much destroyed here shortly with inflation. We'll see how that plays out. But it's probable given what has happened. So in our study of Smyrna, we're in the base of the pivot power for the first Gentile client nation of Rome. We're in Revelation 2:10, where it starts with the mandate not to fear what you're about to suffer. So God is telling them through John that they're going to be in a situation of suffering for a specific period of time. And of course, this is them, God preparing them for their mission that's coming down for the next 1,000 years. And last time we noted that the 10 special persecutions of Christians are related to the times of the Gentiles in Rome becoming the first Gentile client nation to God. In the Roman Empire, there would be a test of great suffering, and then there would be a test of great prosperity. Of course, we noted that they failed the prosperity test, which is why we are where we are today in the world. If the church had not failed the prosperity test, the church would be effective. But the church, for the most part, is not effective. There's a remnant of the church. The pivot, a very small remnant. And as we go forward here, we see that it's declining, because the influence of the church is not as significant as it was. So we have a worldwide decline. And of course, that's that's what historical trends tells us is going to happen. At some point, there's going to be an exit resurrection. And when would you expect that to happen? Well, it wouldn't happen at the apex of some activity with the church, you wouldn't think. It would happen at a I think it's the word is nadir, at a point of decline. That's when it would happen, when it happens. So we don't know when it's going to happen, but that what we have going on today seems to be an indicator of its potential. It may be sooner rather than later is the point. Doesn't matter, because either way, suffering is the key to the coin of the realm. So we don't need to be stressed about suffering. They would have to pass the suffering test, but they would have to pass the prosperity test. And as a result, Rome as an empire would then become the missionary base as the first client nation to God. The church in Smyrna survived all the persecutions of Christianity by the Roman Empire because their residence and function in God's power system. And this means they survived because of their perception and application of doctrine. So the first of these 10 personal persecutions occurred during the time of Domitian in 81 to 96 AD. So this is right as John is phasing out. In fact, I think he puts John on the island. Domitian is the last of the Flavian emperors, and he died in 96 because of his persecution of John, just as Nero died for his execution of Paul. Domitian was jealous of his older brother Titus, who had been an emperor from 79 to 81. So Titus was the one who took out Jerusalem. And in his arrogance, eventually turned to insanity, he demanded that his subjects treat him like a god. It wasn't unusual for the Caesars to do this because it was part of their heathen religion. Remember, they were polytheistic, and so the emperor could easily be a god if he chose to try to be. He wasn't, but he could demand that kind of attention. He degraded the Senate and persecuted the Christians, and he announced his own deification, and he banished John to the Isle of Patmos. So that's where John ends up writing this book. His wife, Domitia, arranged to have him assassinated, and the Flavian emperor ceased to exist with Titus Flavius Domitianus. So that was the end of him. The second of the 10 great persecutions occurred about 100 years later in 161 to 180 AD under Marcus Aurelius. Now, Marcus Aurelius, remember, he's the guy who's at the beginning of Gladiator. So, just to get you a time frame. And the gladiators, who knows where exactly they were when they fought that. I wouldn't have put it in Persia, but maybe that's where it was, the war that they were fighting. But that would seem to be the case, because that seems to be where his big war was that was an issue. We'll see here. He was initially a divine establishment unbeliever, and the last of the good Antonine emperors. He was an austere from his Stoic beliefs, but his domestic policies were socialist. So that's kind of an oxymoron, but that's what he had. Economic disaster caused him to debase the currency. See, that's what we have had happen here. It's interesting that it's not unlike what happened to him. Whenever the industrial complex begins to collapse because the government attacks capitalism with some form of redistribution of wealth and socialist welfare, the national economic system will begin to self-destruct. See, I've talked about that, what we have going on here, and we've had up to now a fairly stable capitalistic system, but we're about ready to stop that, it appears. We'll see. I mean, the Congress kind of has to go along, but they seem to have maybe enough votes to get it done if they do it through the back door. But once you destroy capital, you can't get it back. That's the thing you always have to remember. People get envious people, and Joe's doing the study on jealousy and envy right now. Important concepts. Envious people think that rich people have too much stuff. But they don't recognize that there is nothing that can be made apart from capital formation. Somebody has to buy the land, build the buildings, buy the machinery for the people to work. And so, but they resent that. They resent that. And because they're envious, jealous and envy. And so, as a result, if they get the ear of the leadership, and the leadership is weak, as he was and as our president is today, then they're going to try to fulfill the demands of these malefactors. And as a result, the capital will be destroyed. Now, the allegation is made that the government will do that job, but the government doesn't have any money. The government can only steal money from people that have it. I mean, that's the thing that people forget. The government doesn't inherently produce anything. In fact, they're really nothing more than a leech. What's the word I've been using? A parasite. You know, to a certain extent, they perform a legitimate role in certain situations where you have to deal with people interacting, like interstate commerce and stuff. They have a legitimate place there as long as it's kept within normal, reasonable limitations. In other words, driving on the right, correct side of the road in your city and country, everybody's got to agree on that. Things like that. You know, how are you going to do a telephone, or how are you going to do a railroad track, or. I mean, it would be real pain to have a railroad track that was wide in one state and narrow in another, right? Well, that actually happened back in the day. You know, because back when the Vanderbilts and the boys ran this show, it was all run by people, and they had different great gauges of train. So you could have a train that would run up to a certain stop, and he couldn't go any further because the gauge changed. Well, that had to stop, because you can't run the train down the track. So that in the development of things, that happens. That's kind of where the internet is today, to some extent. That's why there's so much chaos. Now, the problem is you get too much control, and then you stifle innovation. So there's a balance between freedom and control that you've got to maintain to actually go back past a certain point. So we're past that with the internet, which is why this whole thing's got to come apart with these companies that are violating they're violating integrity is what they're doing. They're becoming political, which they shouldn't be doing. So anyways, the economic system begins to self-destruct. And recent examples of this are Russia, China, Cuba, Venezuela, and there's a bunch of others you could name, different places that are less obvious. But that's what they've done in those places. They've destroyed their They've raped and destroyed and plundered the people who were making stuff. And the government really can't. Now, what do? The government steals from other people. That's what they do. So that's what happens. And so that's where we're going if we're not careful, if we continue down this path we're on. In AD 61, the Parthians attacked the eastern frontier, and while they were driven back by the Romans, the soldiers who fought them brought back from an area east of Euphrates, an Asiatic plague that became a huge disaster for the people of the Roman Empire. Okay, does that sound familiar? Now, it's not quite the same region of the world as we got ours from, but it ain't far away. Okay, so this is up on recently did a study on Assyria and Babylon and how that all looks over geographically. Well, this is up in the northeast corner of what would have been Babylon, and that's where the Medes lived. So this is where this came from. And somehow it was some kind of bug that got into the soldiers brought back to the country and killed a bunch of people. This is actually divine discipline, and millions of people in the empire died. But they blamed the Christians, so Marcus Aurelius began to persecute them. See, the problem with the Christians is they wouldn't do what the bosses said. Sounds familiar. If you look at the people pushing back on the rules and regs that these socialists are trying to push on the people about the bug, the China virus, it's mostly conservatives and Christians that are opposing it. So this is no different. It's identical. So this has all happened before. The Christians refused to worship and seek help from the pagan Roman gods. So this is the reason. They did it. But so the Roman emperors became very antagonistic towards the Christians. So the Christians understood, to some extent, well, to a large extent, probably the word of God. All the Psalms that we have, they had. So Psalms 91, which we've read regularly in this context, was one of the Psalms they would have been aware of, that their life and times were in God's hands. And they needn't be afraid of this bug. But of course, the people who were unbelievers or believers without doctrine would not have that viewpoint. So that's a result. We see the same thing happening here in our country. So people who reject certain concepts that the enlightened think are going to help mitigate the propagation of this virus are going to come under assault. Now, we may have passed through that for the moment. We'll see. It's not done yet. But you can see how that's been a factor here even to this point. Before the Asiatic plague, Marcus Aurelius had never really paid much attention to the Christians. that because the Christians refused to worship the Roman gods, in other words, they refused to become polytheistic, they were blamed for the deaths from the plague and were severely persecuted. And he was allegedly poisoned and died at age 59 in what is now Vienna. Okay, so that's what happened to him. Now, if you watch the movie Gladiator, it was this kid that did it to him. You know, whatever. Whether that's true, I don't know. Our country suffered a similar Asiatic virus. And now the communist politicians are pursuing a self-destructive Marxist economic policy using the word equity as a ruse and accusing fundamentalist Christians who believe the Bible should be interpreted literally, isagogically, categorically, and exegetically as being xenophobic, domestic extremists, and white nationalists. You see, that's what they're saying. And it's because the Christians recognize the truth. You see, what's happening in our country is what is true is being rejected and what is a lie is being accepted. And as this continues to go roll out, unless there's a change, there's going to be persecution here. And there is in places in the world today already. So it hasn't happened to this to a super extent here, to some extent, but not extent. It can and probably will. And this is why, right there. Rejecting the political viewpoint of the rulers. The third persecution occurred under Commodus. Now, Commodus, again, he's the guy that's in the movie. Between 180 and 192 AD, by his persecution of the Christians, Marcus Aurelius lost his wisdom and made a lot of disastrous decisions. And one of the worst decisions was to elevate his son Commodus to the throne. Now, if you watch the movie, he kind of took the throne. The problem is he didn't really have anybody specified. Maybe he died prematurely. You know, he didn't know. None of the Antonine Caesars ever used one of his natural progeny to succeed him. Remember, Paul uses the example of adoption a lot to describe God's relationship with us and how we're adopted as sons. And when you understand that, it's adopted as adult sons. And that was a common practice in Rome, because normally, or I guess always, the natural progeny of these people were just unqualified, probably because they were so they had so much money that they thought they were something they weren't. You know, that's kind of what happened with Commodus. They just didn't have a frame of reference for truth, so they actually had to adopt somebody else to be the next boss, so somebody who had a clue. Well, he didn't do that, so he ends up with this Commodus guy. And nobody had done that. They always adopted someone who would be the next emperor. But this was an exception as a result of his terrible decision. It would be used by the Lord to punish Rome for a period of some 12 years. The 80s were the worst period of all in the first century. When Commodus became the emperor at age 19, his narcissistic insanity caused him to begin a reign of terror. He was savage and cruel as an individual, and nothing like this had been seen in Rome since the time of Nero. Now remember, Paul was there when Nero was there. And Nero, of course, blamed the Christians for all the bad stuff that happened, which is why there was such persecution. Although, again, like I said earlier, this Nero's persecutions were not part of these 10 specific times that were given to Smyrna, because he preceded it. In other words, Nero was dead by 70, and Titus was in charge. So this is written in the 90s. So it was a good 20-30 years between the two points. Commodus was very arrogant about his physical strength and would appear in the arena dressed as a gladiator. So the movie kind of shows that, right? But he always had unarmed opponents that he always killed. And he went into the streets of Rome wearing a lion's skin and called himself Hercules. He carried a club and if he didn't like how someone looked at him, he would club him to death on the spot. And anyone who gave him opposition, he had a special company of the Praetorian Guard who would appear out of nowhere and kill the person that wouldn't just lie down and die defenseless. So this guy was a mean dude. Very, 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 very poor leader. But remember, Rome's going on in spite of all this. Remember, the real power in Rome was the church. Now, they weren't in top view. They're off in the wilderness, off getting destroyed or whacked out, persecuted. But they were really what caused Rome to keep moving and why they eventually became so great. He would go into the Senate and randomly pick out senators and slaughter them on the Senate floor, which ran with blood. And he persecuted the Christians, and those persecutions were unspeakable, until a believer named Marta became his mistress. Okay, so he got a relationship with some woman that managed to change his thinking a little. When it was discovered that Commodus intended to kill Marta and all of her palace attendants because she was a believer, they formed a conspiracy to assassinate him. And a wrestler named Narcissus, that's a good name, was hired to strangle him to death, ending the reign of terror and the third of the special persecutions from the devil. So that's how, you know, that one went along. Of course, we have the story that the movie doesn't take us into that detail. The fourth special persecution occurred primarily in the Roman province of Africa during the reign of Severus, who reigned from 193 to 211 AD. Severus was not hostile. So again, the point here is that, remember, Rome was comprised of a bunch of provinces. You had Africa that comprised most of North Africa. You have Syria, you have all over. They had relatively local governments. Kind of, you could say a province equals a state, pretty much, only they were bigger. And this guy was actually from Africa. He was the only Caesar in this time frame that was actually from North Africa. Now, remember, North Africa was a really advanced region at that point. It was the breadbasket of Rome. And not like it is today. Today it's the desert wasteland, so it wasn't like that. And most of the wheat from that Rome used came from there. And he had one of the biggest areas of prosperity was Alexandria, which is near in Egypt. So, and it was one of the major areas of the church. You had the two major power blocks of the church were Alexandria and Antioch. And the doctrines that ultimately the church adopts comes out of one of these two places. In the end, Alexandria wins. So the doctrines that the church eventually adopts, which are actually bad, come out of there. But up to that point, they were really leading spiritual leaders for the church. So he comes out of that region. Severus was not hostile toward Christians during the first part of his reign and actually gave his son a Christian nurse. So this guy was kind of, early on, was acceptable, reasonable, but then he went off the rails. In 202 AD, Severus adopted an anti-Christian policy of the mobs. Well, the mobs came out of the North African region. No, that's what we got going on in our country, mobs. He forbade Christians to evangelize and promised death to any Christian who would talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. The persecutions initially broke out in Alexandria, North Africa, where any person who was discovered to have believed in Christ was persecuted by the mobs. So we have mobs activity in our country today, very similar to this. So if you happen to be in the wrong place and the mob is running the show there, you're kind of in a problem. You know, so it was regional. It wasn't universal. If you're not in one of these big cities or nearby, the mob isn't a factor. The mobs in Alexandria eventually encompassed all of North Africa. Mobs of Egyptians ran loose and killed Christians, robbed and raped and stole in the name of destroying Christianity. Among the Christian martyrs were Alexandra and Felicity and Perpetella and Carthage, who were very famous for their stand for the Lord before they were killed by the mob. So you have people, these people are listed in a list of martyrs, if you go back to the early church. So that's where their names came from. So they stood for the truth and didn't back down. But they ended up dead. Which is, again, that's part of the game. Part of suffering. You get to die. In fact, in the end, that's really the objective. The objective is to not be afraid of death. Because if you're ready to die, you can handle anything. The fifth persecution was under Maximum Thrax, who ruled from 235 to 38. You see, as we get later on here, the length of their reigns drops. In fact, we're going to get to one where there's like 10 years where there's like four or five guys. And not much happens because it's very, very, there's no organization. He was an 8-foot giant of tremendous physical strength and was brutal as he was strong. And when he became emperor, he ordered all Christian leaders to be put to death. The Christians were honest and had integrity, so they had predominated in the civil service for some time. See, one of the things that happened in Rome is because the Christians had integrity, they were trustworthy. And so they became ascendant in the Roman government and the army. And so eventually the emperors are up against their own people, you know, and that can be a problem. Oh, well, it can be a good problem for the emperor, which it ended up being. Because eventually the army and the civil people end up going after these emperors when they get out of line. So that's as we get towards the end of this, because of the nature of the Christians in civil service and even the Praetorian Guard. Pontian, the bishop of Rome, was deported to Sardinia where he died. So again, he was one of the leading Christians in Rome. Of course, Sardinia would have been over towards Greece. Christian churches were burned, and Origen's one of the major leaders in the early church, took refuge in Cappadocia, where the Roman legions functioned but ignored the orders of the emperor. So you have that. You see, so we have that. See, we have that same kind of situation potentially in our country, where if the federal government goes off the rails, the state governments, some of them, will say no. We've already having it happen. You know, you've got states like Florida and some of the western states saying that if the feds make a rule on the Second Amendment, they're not, you can take it and pound sand with it. We're not going to enforce it here. And you kind of have that in places, even in New York, with their onerous gun laws. So the sheriffs refuse to enforce the law. So that's what happens. Maximus Thrax was assassinated by disaffected elements of his own army. So that's how he got it done away with. The sixth persecution was under Trajanus Decius, who was emperor from 249 to 251. Again, another one, 3 years. He sought to exterminate all Christians in the Roman Empire, but he didn't get to finish his persecutions because he was killed in the Gothic War. And the seventh under Gallus, 251 to 253, he continued with the persecution started by Decius, but was so successful that he was murdered by his own son and eventually replaced by Valerian, who continued the persecution. So they would pass on. Number eight is Valerian, 253 to 260, whose persecution of the Christians throughout the emperor was distracted by the Persian invasion. So they got another attack from the east. And when he went to fight, he was captured and tortured and eventually died while being skinned alive. In fact, he didn't even make it over to the front. When the Roman envoys came to sue for peace, they were presented with the skin of Valerian. And after this, the Christians had a period of relative peace for about 10 years. The ninth persecution came under Lucius Dominatus Aurelian, who ruled from 270 to 275. He defeated the Persians and the Goths, but he could not defeat the wall of fire around the Christians. And when he started to accuse and persecute Christians in his administration, he was assassinated by officers of the Praetorian Guard. See, now we're seeing Christians actually take positions in authority where they can defend themselves. It's interesting to know that the Romans had their own version of the cancel culture. Because of his death, Aurelius' enemies in the Senate briefly succeeded in passing what is called damnation memoriae on the emperor, but it was reversed by the end of the year. And this damnation memoriae is the same as what we have with the cancel culture. Basically, it said that you would be wiped, your record would be wiped completely clean. Nobody would know about you. Now, it didn't stand, but they had that principle. They had a similar to what we have in our country today, it's not very functional, but it's there. And if you care about the social media garbage, you know. So, but the social media garbage presents a certain opportunity to do things. You know, it's a platform. So if you're prevented from operating on that, then you're unable to use. You know, that's why they have our previous president off of it, because he's too influential. So, and it's harder to have people involved with you if you don't have a platform to talk on. After this, for 10 years, there were four short-term rulers and little organized persecution of the Christians. And the tenth persecution came during the reign of Diocletian, who ruled from 284 to 305. Outside of his persecution of the Christians, he was very effective as a ruler. He was a Dalmatian, the son of a freed slave, and he was a strong worshiper of the sun god. Under the influence of one of his cohorts, he started one of the greatest persecutions of believers. And in February of 303, this is right towards the end of it, he sought to completely root out Christianity. He ordered all copies of the Bible surrendered and burned. See, this is part of the how the Bible was forced to us down to a number of books because of this attack. And all churches destroyed, all meetings abolished, and Christians were deprived of their civil rights, including holding a public office. And then at the end here, in 305, Galerius succeeded Diocletian, and he issued an edict of toleration that canceled all the persecutions of believers and pardoned all Christians who were still being accused. So we'll pick up here next time with Constantine, who actually flips the coins over and makes Christianity the state religion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to study your word, and the blessing it is for us to understand that nothing is new under the sun, and that you're completely in charge of all things all the time, even though you allow Satan to run the show to the extent that he doesn't violate certain protocols. Help us to recognize that our suffering is for the purpose of blessing, and if we properly respond to it, it will be an eternal reward associated with it. So help us to look to that eternity reality rather than the temporal difficulty, and recognize the benefit that is being accrued to us. And we ask this thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.